All right. Our third session will not be using PowerPoint. I want to look at this subject matter of principles for the mentee and the mentor. And yes, mentee is a word. I was asked that during the break. It's not one that we're familiar with. And I was also talking in the break with several brethren, and there was a good agreement, and it's also an observation that I've noticed in traveling around. Generally speaking, the pulpit teaching is really good. What I see in a number of the oversights across the country, these would be local meetings that are following New Testament principles for gathering, is men that love the Lord, men that know the truth. But generally speaking, men that were never mentored. And as a result, they don't know how to mentor. And so that's one of the main things I really want to think with you about today is the subject of mentoring, looking at the biblical principles. We saw the paideia, that word, that broad encompassing word of training. And the two goals of mentoring, again, is this instruction in righteousness, paideia in righteousness, and then also this equipping for ministry. So there's a character aspect and there's a ministry aspect. And most of this third session is going to be looking at principles. You know, if this is a concept we're not familiar with, we really need to go back to Scripture and understand the principles that would guide the mentee. Because as we see, as we'll look in Scripture and see the mentor-mentee relationship between Elijah and Elisha, we're going to see that the principles that we draw from are going to govern this relationship, and both the mentee needs to have a proper mindset, and the mentor needs to have a proper mindset. It's not just the mentor that needs to know what he or she should do, but also the one being mentored. We live in an age of entitlement, and a lot of the younger generation are expecting things. And that can easily translate into the subject matter of mentoring, where either there isn't expectations that should be governed by certain expectations, or we have this thing, well, I deserve it. And so I want to dispel both of those attitudes in the mentee, and just look at, there'll be actually 10 principles that we'll glean from Scripture concerning the mentee, and then four principles that we'll be looking at for the mentor. So mainly I'm going to be focusing on the mentee, things that would govern those being mentored, which means the ones mentoring are going to have to teach those that they are mentoring these principles. In other words, what is the expectations of the mentor of the mentee? What kind of mindset should they have? So with that introduction, turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings, and we're going to be picking up in chapter 19, 1 Kings 19. Now, in order to get the fullness of this passage, I'm going to have to spend a little time laying the setting and kind of preface our study with the events that have been happening before this. So we saw back in chapter 17, for example, Elijah comes into the presence of King Ahab and he says, it's not going to rain until I say so. And he leaves. And for 3.5 years, there's no rain. And we know the story how first he went over to the brook Cherith, and there God airlifted supplies into him through the ravens. And, as the drought continued on, the brook started going down and down, and before long, the water was gone. Elijah drank from his ministry. And often this is a case for prophets of God, as they pronounce judgments on wickedness or a nation deserving the chastisement of the Lord, they suffered along with God's people. And then, so the Lord takes Elijah and takes him clear up north of enemy territory to Zarephath. And there God's going to have this provision for him, a Gentile widow who's gathering a few sticks to cook her last meal. And you're probably, I can just see Elijah thinking, Lord, this is how you're going to take care of me? But we know the miraculous provision, right? The barrel never ran, got to the bottom. It always had some mill into it. It never ran out. And the crews of oil never ran empty. And so there was a provision of food to sustain the prophet for that entire 3.5 years. Now, this is important. What was it that Elijah wanted more than any other thing during this time? He wanted revival. He hated the fact that Jehovah's name had been desecrated and God's covenant people had turned from Jehovah, the one true God, and now they were going to after Baal and Ashtaroth, the male and female goddess of fertility. And they were even sacrificing their children to these gods. And so, more than anything, Elijah wanted revival in the land. He wanted paganism driven out. He wanted the people to return to Jehovah. And Elijah's name means God is God. Right? God is God. That's his name. And that marked his ministry. God is God. Now, he comes into we come into chapter 18 of 1 Kings, and we're going to have what I call the big Super Bowl, right? Elijah is going to show the people of Israel who really God is. And he says, how can you be between the two? If God's God, worship him. That's his name. Baal's God, worship him. And so we have this big Super Bowl on Mount Carmel, and not going to be football teams, but there's the two oppositions there. There's the prophets of Baal, and then there's Elijah. And Elijah says, you know, here's the test. You fix your altar, you prepare your bullock, and get the wood and everything ready to go, and you call to Baal, and if he brings fire out of heaven and ignites the wood and burns the sacrifice to himself, Baal's God. But if that doesn't happen, and I call to Jehovah, and Jehovah brings fire out of heaven, ignites my sacrifice, then Jehovah is God. And that's a test. And so we remember the story how prophets of Baal, they hooted and hollered and no telling what all kinds of stuff. I mean, the scripture says they actually took lances and cut themselves. I mean, this was a bloody, ugly mess by the time it got done. You know, and Elijah's back there and says, well, yell a little louder. Maybe he's out for vacation or something, you know. And nothing happens, right? It says Elijah called the people near. I mean, if you and I had been there, we probably would have scooted back too with blood and you know, these pagans yelling and jumping up and down on their sacrifice and so forth. And so Elijah prepares his sacrifice, his altar, stones, lays the wood down, prepares the bullock, puts it on the wood. Then, just for a little extra challenge, barrels of water dumped on, right? I mean, so much water that there was, this thing was like waterlogged, sitting in a trough of water. And God, Elijah called to the God of heaven, and fire came down from heaven, and not only consumed the wood, the sacrifice, but the stones, and the scripture says, the dust of the earth, the water, everything. Oh, wouldn't that have been awesome to be there? That had an effect on the people. They knew God was God. And so they grab the 450 prophets of Baal and they slay them. Wow, this is what Elijah's been waiting for, true revival. Looks like everything's going the right way, right? And so that's when he sends his servant off. He says, look towards the sea. Don't see anything. The seventh time they see what looks like a man's hand coming out of the sea. Well, those are the storm clouds. Go tell Ahab, get down the mountain. So Ahab gets in his chariot, and he's off to Jezreel, which is 25 to 30 miles away. Elijah slips on his Nikes, and he runs ahead of his chariot all the way back to Jezreel. They're probably sandals, but maybe running sandals, I don't know. Anyway, he runs ahead of Ahab's chariot. He gets there before Ahab. Supernatural miracle. What is it that Elijah wants more than anything? Revival. His whole ministry, this has been the passion of his soul. And as we come to the end of that chapter, we see Ahab going in and telling Jezebel what had happened, and Jezebel saying, I will do unto Elijah what he's done to the prophets of Baal by this time tomorrow. And the scripture says, in chapter 19, verse 3, when he saw, he arose and went for his life. Now, Elijah had been living under a death threat by King Ahab for 3.5 years. Ahab had sent out through the surrounding region trying to find Elijah. So I don't think it was the death threat that causes our prophet to enter into what I call spiritual depression. He left his servant behind at Beersheba, verse 3. And then we find him under a juniper tree in verse 4. He sat down and it says, it's enough. I just want to die. I'm done. And so that's the attitude of Elijah. That's where he is spiritually at the time that God starts working with him and talks to him about appointing a successor, Elisha. But it's important that we understand where Elijah is in this whole affair of the mentor-mentee relationship. Elijah wasn't a very good mentor. And we're going to learn from that at the start. Later he does better. But Elijah gives us some great principles for understanding for the mentee. So Elijah, he says, I'm done. And he just wants to end it all. And I'll just encourage you, depression, there's different forms of depression. There is organic forms of depression, hormones, chemical imbalances. There's a lot of things that can cause depression. There are things, if we're a believer and we know the truth and we're not willing to do it, that's going to cause depression. I like what Warren Wiersbe says, impression without expression leads to depression. If the Word of God and the Spirit of God have expressed to me truth, and I'm not going to live that out, I'm not going to express that, I've been impressed by the truth, but I'm not going to express it, that will lead to depression. We'll have a conscience that is grieved. And we're going to feel guilt. And so sometimes believers can suffer from depression because they're not doing what the Word of God and the Spirit of God want them to do, and they know it. This is what I call spiritual depression, and it can happen to any man and woman of God. And it happens when we get our expectations for our ministry, which aren't God's expectations for our ministry. We get different goals, and we have different expectations of what we want to see God do, and those aren't met. And so it's easy for us to get discouraged. Elijah, for 3.5 years, he'd suffered. As a result of his own ministry, he wanted God to bring revival in the land. And instead, he becomes self-focused. I'm the only prophet left. Well, Lord will tell him later, no, Elijah, I got 7,000 people here that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. You're not the only one. But that's the way we think. You probably noticed this before. Depressed people don't think well, right? They don't think accurately because they're self-focused. They get their eyes off the Lord. Expectations aren't met. And they turn inward. And that's where we find Elijah. So, I mean, the angel of the Lord comes twice and prepares a meal for Elijah that will strengthen him for this trip down to the Sinai. We know the story how the Lord met with him here, down there. He sent the fire and the wind and the earthquake and so forth. But the Lord wasn't in those things. He was in that still, quiet voice. Elijah, what are you doing here? And that's what brought Elijah out to the edge of the cave. That still, quiet voice of the Lord. And that's what we really need to be focusing on in our day-to-day lives and in our ministry, is not all the fanfare and all of those things are so misleading. We just need to hear the clear, quiet voice of the Lord. So now let's pick up in the narrative in chapter 19, 1 Kings 19, and let's see what God tells Elijah to do. Verse 15, and the Lord said unto him, Elijah, go return the way of the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shall thou anoint to be king over Israel. And Elijah, the son of Shaphath, of Abel-Meholah, shall thou appoint to be a prophet in thy stead. And it came to pass that he that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and he that escapeth the sword of Jehu shall Elijah slay. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. All right, so we see Elijah gets new marching orders. He's kind of despondent, spiritually despondent. He's self-focused. He's been greatly disappointed. Expectations for his ministry has not been met, and God's going to put him back to work. And he tells him specifically, go anoint Hazael, king of Syria, Jehu, over the northern kingdom of Israel, and your successor is going to be Elijah. And you're going to anoint him. He tells him where to find him in Abel Meholah, which is worth about 50 points in Scrabble if you can get it to work. Okay? Now, verse 19, where does Elijah go first? Syria? Israel? No. So he departed from there and he found Elijah. Forget those other guys. I'm done. God's told me who my successor is. I am going to anoint Elijah, my successor. And you can just see the mental thing here. I'm done. He just wanted to die. He was in spiritual depression. He didn't do what the other things that God had told him to do. So he departed from there. He found Elijah, the son of Shaphath, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him. This is like a John Deere 9600 tractor. I mean, this is a lot of horsepower, oxen power. 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he was with the 12th. And Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle on him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee. And he said unto him, go back again, for what have I to do to thee? And he returned back from him, and he took a yoke of oxen, slew them, boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen, and gave unto the people, and they did eat and ministered unto him. There's at least seven good principles that we can draw out of these verses from 19 to 21 for the mentee. Before I draw those out, I want to just contrast for you Elijah and Elisha. This is an important aspect of this discussion on the mentor and the mentee, because I want you to see from Scripture that these two men had different social backgrounds. They had different callings. They were really fulfilling two different types of ministry, but yet they enjoyed this mentor-mentee relationship. And what we're going to learn as we develop this is that the mentor is not creating a clone of himself or herself. And so I just want you to see this. First of all, Elijah came from rustic Gilead. Probably a very poor part of the area. He probably came from a poor family. That was on the eastern side of the Jordan in that eastern plateau area. Elisha, he came from Israel proper, Abel Meholah. And we see him with 12 yoke of oxen. That, like I said, that would be like a huge John Deere tractor or something today. So he probably came from a wealthier family. Elijah seems to be prone more to mood swings, ups and downs. But when we look at Elisha in Scripture, he seems to be very even-keeled. None of the ups and downs. Elijah was a hairy man, 2 Kings 1:8. And Elisha was a baldy, right? Remember when the kids made fun of him? And he called the she-bears out and tore them? Young people, be careful what you say about balding people. You got to be over 50 to appreciate that. But. All right, Elisha's ministry was very public and confrontational, right? His name means God is God, and so he was confronting the paganism, the idolatry of the day in a very public way. He was going right into the king of Israel and pronouncing judgment. His miracles that he would do, all seven of them, very majestic, very supernatural. Three times he calls fire out of heaven, right? Once to consume the the sacrifice and the altar, and two other times to consume 50 soldiers and the captain that was leading them to capture him. He says no rain, and for 3.5 years it doesn't rain. So supernatural, very spectacular, very public type of ministry. Elisha's ministry is more private. He's the champion of the people. He's meeting the needs at a personal level, not the supernatural public manifestation of God's glory, but in the daily lives of people. Some have contrasted Elisha's ministry with that of John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus. John the Baptist, public confrontation of the hypocrisy and of the legalism of the day. The Lord Jesus ministering to people one-on-one at their level. And as we know, John the Baptist came in the spirit of John the Baptist. So we see quite a bit of, really not too much similar between these two men in their emotional makeup, their cultural background, the ministries that they were going to share. But yet, these men will enjoy a 10-year mentoring type of relationship. So that's important to understand, that when we're establishing these mentoring relationships, we're not trying to create people like us. We're not trying to create a person with a ministry like us. In fact, God may place somebody in our responsibility to care for that's really quite different than we are. And I think there's strengths in that. All right, now back to the text, 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 19. The first principle, and again, as a mentor, you may have to teach those that you are mentoring these principles. The first one is God calls working people into ministry. God calls working people in ministry. As I look into the scripture, I have not found one example where the Lord calls slothful people into ministry. David, what was he doing when he's anointed by Samuel as king? Attending to the sheep. Six times in 1 Samuel and once in 2 Samuel, you'll read David was attending the sheep. Who better than someone who was proven himself as a qualified shepherd, someone that would go head-to-head with a lion and a bear to save the sheep, who would be the king of Israel, the shepherd over God's people. Gideon, threshing wheat. Now, he's hiding from the Midianites, but he's working when he's called. The disciples, cleaning their nets after a night of fishing, or actually fishing in some cases. They were working when the Lord called them. And the principle here is, especially young people, if you're listening, wherever God has put you, do your best there. Remain under authority that God has placed you there and do your very best for the Lord. Think of authority like a funnel. God brings down blessing to us. We're talking about church authority, home authority, and civil authority. The authority that's over us is not perfect, is it? Wives, you know that. Your husbands are not perfect. Sheep, you know that. Your elders are not perfect. I don't think I have to say too much about our civil authorities, right? But God teaches us submission through authority. And you have to be under authority to have authority. That's what the centurion understood. And the Lord said he was amazed at that man's faith and understanding. Amazed. And I find he marveled is the word in the King James. I only find it one other time where the Lord said he marveled at anything, and that was Jewish rejection. But he marveled at that man's understanding. You have to be under authority to have authority. And so it's important for us to understand, whatever, if the Lord's got you cleaning toilets at your local assembly, be faithful to it. Right? If he's got if he's got you sweeping floors, do your best for the Lord. Childcare, whatever it might be, wherever the Lord has put you, whatever ministry he has, stay under proper authority and be faithful to the work that he's given you. So the first thing is God calls working people, and I've already started to introduce the second one, and that is notice that when Elisha makes contact with Elisha, he says, let me return to kiss my father and my mother. Now, it's pretty evident that he was not married, that he was living at home under parental authority. And so he asks Elijah for permission to go back and kiss his mother and father goodbye. That shows us that he was under parental authority and in proper relationship with that authority. First point, God calls working people. Second point, maintain right relationship with authority. Maintain right relationship with authority. I was talking to a young man a few months back, and he was really exercised to do something and go to a ministry. And he announced that he was doing this, had everybody praying for it. And I said, well, what does the elders in your local assembly think about that? And he says, oh, they're okay with it. I said, what do you mean they're okay with it? Did you talk to them about it? And he says, well, yeah, recently I have. I said, okay, so you made a decision to go into ministry and you didn't even talk it over and pray about it and get the wisdom that those in authority over you might have for the situation? I said, you got the cart ahead of the horse. If you want God to bless what you're doing, you want to remain under God-ordained authority. There's only two authority structures. There is God-ordained authority, and there is satanic authority. There's only two. And so if you remove yourself from God-ordained authority, you put yourself under satanic authority. You're rebelling against the authority of God, and there's no fellowship and there's no blessing there. So you want to be under authority. You want God's blessing. And once he could see that, he went back, and it was a lovely opportunity, and now the relationship between he and his elders is really strong. So it's important that we remain in proper relationship with authority. By the way, when Elisha says, go back again, for what have I done with these? This is just a Hebrew idiom. What he's basically saying is, well, do as you please, or I'm not stopping you. That would be the modern vernacular. That's what Elijah is saying to Elijah. Do what you need. Do what you want. And so that's what Elijah does, is he goes back and he kisses his father and mother goodbye. Okay, first point. God calls working people in the ministry. Second point, God remain in right relationship with authority. The third point comes from the end of verse 19. Elijah passed by him, Elisha, and cast his mantle upon him. Now, the Hebrew word here for cast is shalak, and it literally means to hurl or throw. Okay, now keep in mind the mindset that Elijah has. He's in spiritual depression. He's done. He just wants to die. God told him who his successor is, and he bypasses anointing Hazael and Jehu. He's going to anoint his successor, and I'm gone. So here he comes. He sees Elijah, and he throws the mantle, and he keeps going. Elisha has to run after him. The mantle here represents the work of God. The Hebrew word just means a furry coat or cloak. So the prophet was understood to be the spokesman of God. He had this furry coat that he wore. And as Elijah sees Elisha plowing in the field, Elijah takes this cloak and he throws it on Elisha, and he keeps going. Done. Right? The point here is the mantle is to be handed over with care. The mantle, which represents the work of God, it's precious to God. It is never to be thrown. It is to be handed over with care. And I think this is something we really need to understand as we enter into these mentoring relationships. It's going to be time consuming. It's going to take a lot of care to hand over the work of the Lord to the next generation. So it's not to be cast or thrown, hurled. It was to be handed over with care. Now, the fourth point is in verse 20. Elisha left the oxen and ran after Elijah. That means he wanted the mantle. He knew that the mantle itself may represent the authority of God or the work of the Lord, but he knew having the mantle by itself was not enough. He needed to be discipled. He needed to be mentored. He needed to be brought along in the work. What now, Elisha, in his spiritual state, where he's throwing the mantle on Elisha, Elisha knew better. He knew that it wasn't the mantle, it wasn't the title that gave him authority or would help him do the work of God. He wanted to be mentored by Elijah. And so he runs after him. He had to actually catch Elijah. I guess in my own mind, and this is my own imagination, I just see Elijah throwing this mantle on and just like, oh, done. Right? Check. Check the box. But Elijah wanted the mantle. He wanted to be discipled. He understood that there was more at stake here than just a position or a title. He wanted to be properly trained. The fifth point, this is at the end of verse 21. Then he arose, Elisha, and went after Elijah and ministered unto him. Ministered unto him. There seems to be this mindset that the mentor is the one pouring him or herself into the mentee, and that is the wrong mindset. Yes, the mentor will be mentoring the mentee, be training, but there is a need for the mentee to do whatever he or she can in order to minister to the mentor. Right? So it's not a one-directional thing. It was an interactive ministry. And that's where we get into this entitlement mentality that so often, I think, this strangles the life out of the younger generation and integrating within the local meetings. It is an entitlement. There should be an understanding by those that we are training and pouring into, you have a responsibility to minister back to myself or to the one being doing the mentoring. And we see that throughout Scripture, right? In Galatians 6, Paul says, if someone's teaching you, you should do whatever you can to give back to that person. And 1 Timothy chapter 5, an elder who labors in doctrine in order to provide food for God's people, they're worthy of a double reward. And so it's a, Paul says in Romans chapter 15, he says to the Gentiles, it's your duty to give to the Jews. They gave to you the spiritual things, and you can give them the carnal things. They're the ones that sent the gospel to you through the apostles, and so now you have the opportunity to give back to them. So it's a spiritual principle that's being seen here in the interaction of these two men. If I am able to do something to someone in the body of Christ, it would be natural for that person to try to do something back, to use their spiritual gifts or resources to help me. In that way, we're showing love by giving to each other what we have. Now, this is interesting because later, when this several years later, when this even after Elijah's dead, when they refer to Elisha, this is in 2 Kings, after the death of Elijah, it says, and here is Elijah, the one who poured water over the hands of Elijah. So even after Elijah was dead, people still remembered Elisha, how he served his mentor, poured hands over, water over his hands. And so here we see that he ministered to Elijah. It's not just a one-directional thing. There needs to be this interaction. Number six. By the way, the reference for that is 2 Kings 3:11. Number six, Elisha encouraged Elijah. Do you remember what Elijah's name means? God is God, right? God is God. That marked his whole ministry. Elisha's name means God is salvation. God is salvation. The Lord knew that an Elijah who was in depression needed Elisha, God is salvation, to restore him to ministry. And so God chooses two people here in this mentoring relationship, the older mentoring the younger, but the younger would also not just serve the older, but encourage the older. So what would happen 2 years from now after this first meeting is Elijah, although he was told to go anoint Hazael, king of Syria, and Jehu, the king of Israel, it wouldn't be Elijah who would do it. It was Elisha who did it in the name of Elijah. And so he is encouraging Elijah in the work, and he is serving in the name of Elijah in order to encourage. So God knew that the one God is God, this hard ministry, a very disappointing ministry, a rough ministry, needed another man, God is salvation, that would both restore Elijah, but at the same time mentor Elisha. And so there was this interactive encouragement. I'm hoping you see this bi-directional working here between the mentee and the mentor. It's not just one-directional from the mentor back. If someone is spending time with you, not only to try to see how you can serve them and minister to them, but think how you can encourage them. I have a file in one of my, it's in the filing cabinet. It's called Notes of Encouragement. And I don't know, it's probably that thick now. Somebody writes me a note of encouragement, you know what I do with it? I don't throw it away. I put it in that file. And you know why? Because there's a day coming when the dark clouds are looming overhead, and it's easy to think, man, why am I doing this? Why do I want to keep going on? The sheep have teeth, they stink. You know, why do I want to keep exposing myself to this, right? Every elder knows what I'm talking about there. It's just, that's the nature of it. Most of the marks that we get are not from unbelievers, they're from believers. And so I pull out that and I start reading. And you know what? It anchors my mind into the bigger picture. I don't get caught up in the moment because there are going to be moments where we could easily be depressed. But instead, it anchors my mind back to the... So those of you that are being blessed by someone else in a ministry, write them a little note of encouragement. Do something kind for them. You write a 14, 15-year-old young person a note of encouragement, they'll never forget it. It only takes you 20, 30 seconds to do, but it has a lasting value in the life of that young person. I think so often we just neglect taking the time. I know it's the same with my wife. When we were first married, before we were married, after, I write notes and letters. I don't do that as much as I do now. I ought to. But it's easy to kind of just go along and so many things pulling at our time and forgetting those really important things. Let's encourage one another. The last thing is Elijah made a sacrifice, right? He slays a yoke of oxen, and he takes the instruments in which he had been plowing with, these farm implements, and he burns them, and he has a sacrifice. All the people enjoy it. I think it's a lovely picture to say, hey, I'm burning the bridge by which I came. I'm not going back. In other words, he understood that it was going to cost him something to be mentored by Elijah. It was going to be a commitment. We just moved to Kansas 3 months ago to, by God's grace, hopefully see a New Testament assembly start there. And we had been back not even a week, and one of the brothers in the meeting that we're in fellowship with right now said, you know, I've been saved since 1995, and he says, I do understand a lot of things from Scripture, but there's a lot of things yet I don't understand. I got holes. Nobody ever came along and discipled me. And would you disciple me? I said, oh, brother, I love that kind of a question. Next Thursday morning, 9 o'clock, and we've been meeting ever since. And it's been a wonderful relationship because this brother is really good in visitation work. And so as I'm depositing in him, we pray together, and then we go back out after our study, after we pray, and he works with me. And so it's a lot of the things that we're talking about here, I'm enjoying right now with this brother. He's a dear brother. I really enjoy his fellowship. So, and I just think of, with that kind of attitude, wanting to learn, where will this man be in a few years from now? Well, I hope he's going to be discipling others. All right, so these seven things, I want to go over them again from these verses 19 through 20. We have God calls working people into ministry. stay in right relationship with authority. The mantle which represents the work of God is to be handed over with care. Number four, Elijah wanted the mantle. He wanted to be mentored. He just didn't want a title or a position. He wanted the training. Number five, Elijah assisted Elijah in the work. He ministered to him. Number six, Elijah encouraged Elijah. God is salvation was what Elijah brought to Elijah to help restore him into the work. And number seven, Elijah made a sacrifice to be mentored. He knew it would cost him something. Now, if you would, turn with 2 Kings, and that's kind of follow through the rest of the story. These two men enjoyed 10 years in this mentoring relationship, a wonderful relationship. And now it's come to the... And by the way, Elijah was restored. God calls after Ahab stole Nabal's vineyard. It was Elijah that God said, you go pronounce judgment on Ahab and Jezebel. And we see Elijah doing that, coming right into the king's presence, pronouncing judgment again, just like old times. He was restored to the ministry that God had called him to do as a result of this relationship with Elisha. Now, in 2 Kings chapter 2, we have the narrative which covers Elijah's homecoming. Okay, and in verse 1, it says, and it came to pass, when the Lord would take up Elijah to heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Now, the next few verses, Elisha just tells Elisha, just to stay here, you don't need to go with me. And Elisha says, nope, I'm staying with you. Wherever you go, I go. And so he goes from Gilgal clear to Bethel, which is like 15 to 20 miles. And then he goes from Bethel back to Jericho, which is another 15, 20 miles, almost in exactly the opposite direction that they just came. So it's like a 40-mile trip. And Elisha knows the Spirit of God has shown him that this is when Elijah would be taken to heaven. And the sons of the prophet knew it too, because they pronounced it twice, both at Bethel in verse 3 and Jericho, verse 5, that this would be the day that God would take his master home. Now, we want to pick up in verse 7, 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood at the view afar off, and they stood by the Jordan. And Elijah took his mantle and wrapped it together and smote the waters, and they were divided two on one side and to the other, so that they two went over on dry ground. And it came to pass, when they were gone over, that Elijah said unto Elisha, ask what I shall do for thee before I am taken away from thee. And Elijah said, I pray thee, let a double portion of the Spirit be upon me. And he said, this is Elijah, said, thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be unto thee, but if not, it shall not be so. And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and separated them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elijah saw it. And he cried, oh, my father, the chariot of Israel, and its horsemen. And he said, and he saw him no more, and he took hold of his clothes and tore them in two pieces. And he took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and went back and stood by the bank of the Jordan. Verse 14. And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and smote the waters and said, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And when he had also had smitten the waters, they parted to one side and to the other, and Elijah went over. I love this story. Wouldn't you love to have seen this? These two men, this kind of be like a little mouse walking along the path and seeing this all happen. All right, three more principles from these verses 9 through 11. The eighth principle is the mentor must go for the mentee to grow. The mentor must go for the mentee to grow. When I think of the relationship of parents to their children, you know, when they're little, there's so much of this instruction and correction and spankings and discipline and all that. And then they get older, there's less of that. And, you know, they get in the teenage years, you're starting to transition now more into counseling and so forth. And then they get married and they start their own families. And, you know, there's another a nucleus of authority, a family structure that's starting. And you hopefully have this relationship with your children lifelong where there's counseling and help and encouragement. But the relationship changes, right, throughout the course of that association between parents and children. And it's so with this mentoring relationship. You can see this with Barnabas and Paul, too. At first, it's Barnabas that's leading Paul to Jerusalem, speaking up for Paul. All the way through until the end of chapter 13, Barnabas' name is always mentioned first, Barnabas and Paul, Barnabas and Paul. But as Paul gets on the mission field and he starts preaching, you know, they had a year together in Antioch where I'm sure there was a lot of interaction, a lot of mentoring going on there. The Lord calls them out. By the end of chapter 13 in that first missionary journey, for the first time now you see Paul and Barnabas. It switches. And only a couple more times in all of Acts does it actually refer back to Barnabas and Paul. Once is in Acts 15 at the Jerusalem Council. That kind of makes sense because Barnabas was commended from Jerusalem. But generally speaking, after Acts 13, it's always Paul and Barnabas. He had gone past his mentor. He had a different ministry. Barnabas was the son of consolation, the encourager. Paul could do backflips and cartwheels to the Old Testament. He was the one who God uses to stand up and just pound it home with the Jews. And so he became the public, the general public preacher in these things. And as these two men grew, different gifts, different abilities, different callings, good relationship. But as Paul developed, he went beyond where Barnabas was at. And then there became a point where the two men separated, and we see that in Acts 15. So it's normal that as you are mentoring and bringing some along, there may be other people that God brings in that person's life to bring them along too. It's usually not the case where a mentor and mentee stay together in that same relationship for years after years after years. I was sharing with somebody in the break in Rockford, Illinois, assembly that, by the grace of God, was started there, started around our kitchen table. A lot of new converts. It was great seeing these new Christians grab a hold of New Testament principles of gathering, become active in the meeting, become elders in the meeting. Just very exciting to us. After 8 years, we recognized our fourth elder. There's a fifth man meeting with us. We've been praying for some time when it was necessary for us to move on. And at that point, I said to the brother, I think it's necessary for us to move on. As long as we are here, there'll be a tendency for you to rely on us. And we don't want to hinder the work here. We want to see you guys come to the full completion. We want to see a local assembly functioning as it ought. And that was a very hard thing to do. I don't think there was a dry eye in the room. Here's an assembly with a lot of spiritual children. And my prayer when we left was, God, I prayed with the saints that in a year from now, when we come back, you would say, you know, we didn't need you as much as we thought. And that was exactly the case. A year later, when we came back for a weekend of ministry, they said, you know what, it was really hard that first 6 months, but now we see the good of it. It was needful for you to go. And they could see it then. They couldn't see it at the time. I think we had 6 or 7 Bible studies going between Brenda and I, and every one of them got picked up by somebody. See, it challenged them to fill in. And as a result of that opportunity to be tested and challenged, they grew. And so it's a necessary thing. The mentor must go for the mentee to grow. The ninth principle is really tied with the request of Elisha. Elisha says, what do you want? Ask me what you want before I'm taken away. And Elisha says, I would like a double portion of your spirit. A double portion of your spirit. Now, what is he asking of there? It is my opinion that this goes right back to what Moses said in Deuteronomy 21 and verse 17. The oldest son got the right of succession in the family, and the oldest son got a double portion. These two men have been together for 10 years. Elisha was like a father to Elisha. And I think what he's saying is, Elisha, I love you. I've been dedicated to you. I want to carry on a ministry that you've trained me for and in your name. I want to be considered as your son. I want a double portion. And Elisha says, you've asked a hard thing. But if you see me brought up into heaven, it will be with you what you ask. He says, if you see me taken up from thee, so it shall be unto thee, in verse 10. And Elisha did. He saw Elijah taken up into heaven in a whirlwind. What I find really fascinating, you know, God is a great counter. I love numbers from an engineering background. Numbers 1 through 40, when it's talked of metaphorically through all 66 books, hold a common meaning. Numbers 1 through 40. And colors and materials and people's names. And you think, how 66 books, 40 different authors written over a 1,600-year period? The only way that's possible is this entire embodiment of truth that we hold in our hands is an expression of one mind. It's divine in origin. And so it's so exciting to see these things. And in this case, Elijah says, it'll be granted to you if you see me taken up. Elijah did 7 miracles. 1 resurrection from the dead. Elijah ministered for 13 years. Elisha ministered between 25 and 26 years, double the time. And you want to guess how many miracles Elisha did? 14. 2 resurrections. 1 happened after Elijah was dead. Remember the guys that, they're carrying this Jewish man to be buried and the enemy's coming? They got to, what are we going to do? And they abandon the body and they throw it on the bones of Elisha. And the guy hits the bones and he revives, comes back to life, stands up and runs away, you know. So that's the second resurrection, the 14th miracle. God is a good counter. So Elisha got the double portion. The point here, the principle here is that the mentee should desire to go further than the mentor. Never be satisfied for just attaining the one who is, attaining what the one who's training you is getting. God may have a much bigger plan, like in the case of Barnabas and Paul. Different ministries of these two men, called to different types of ministries. What is interesting, maybe I have it here in my notes somewhere. This is all by memory, but I think Elijah's name is mentioned 26 or 27 times in the New Testament. Elisha's name is mentioned only once in passing. And so when it comes to the New Testament, it's mainly Elijah who is the focus of ministry, because he was the one, he had that hard ministry of calling a rebellious nation back to repentance. And that, again, would mark the ministry of John the Baptist. So in the New Testament, it's mainly Elijah that gets the focus of attention, and not Elisha. 2 different types of ministries. And the last thing, the 10th point, just notice that Elijah, he picks up the mantle. He wanted it. He would carry on in the name of Elijah. That was evident because he goes to Jordan and he does just what he's seen the mentor do. And he smites the water with the mantle and the waters part. And he crosses, and he does so in the name of the God of Elijah. And so he's now going to carry on the ministry of Elijah. He is the successor. He's asked for the double portion. He wanted to be identified with Elijah, and God has just endorsed his ministry, the very first miracle. The tenth point is Elijah was not a clone. He was called to a very different ministry than Elijah was. We do not want to create people with what the same kind of ministries that we're doing. We don't want to create clones of ourselves. It is most likely that God, as he's brought somebody into your midst to help, has different spiritual gifts, has a different calling than you do. So the idea is, I look on this person, I see at an early age that what inklings they have in spiritual gift. I want to test, I want to challenge and try to figure out what God's calling for them is, and then give them this character training and give them this feedback and constantly bring them along in a very personalized way. We can't apply a whole stream of systemized teaching and modes and practices at them that would fit everyone. It needs to be a very specialized ministry. And I think this is the aspect that's often missing within our local assemblies. It's a side-by-side type of mentoring. Now, the next four, as we look at the mentor, will go fairly quickly because it's only one portion of Scripture that we'll look at, and that is in 1 Peter. So if you would turn to 1 Peter 5, and I want to share with you just four principles for the mentor. We just saw 10 principles, mainly focusing at the mentee, and now I want to look at the mentor. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. The elders who are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Verses 2 and 3 will be what we focus on now for the rest of our time together. Feed the flock of God, which is among you. If you underline in your Bible, just to underline that, is among you. Taking the oversight of it, not by constraint, but willingly. That's another word I'd like you to underline, willingly. Not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage. So neither being lords would be the third thing, but being an example. That's the fourth word I'd like you to underline or phrase, example. Now, Elijah, although he was restored to fruitfulness, doesn't give us a lot of good principles, at least recorded in the text. And so I didn't choose Elijah to think with you about principles for the mentor, but I think that what Peter tells fellow elders, those who would be shepherding the flock of God or training the flock of God, caring for the flock of God, would be something that we can draw from. Four things that he says here. First of all, feed the flock of God, which is among you. Which is among you. Which means to be among the sheep means you have to be available. Mentoring takes a lot of time. Most of the people that we see come into assemblies that are saved and come, it's a one-on-one thing. And we work with them one-on-one. If someone comes to Christ, we like to work with them three times a week for at least the first 6 months that they're saved. And if you think about that, a newborn baby, how many times a day does a newborn baby need feeding? Need diapers changed? Well, some of you newer parents know, right? It's pretty often. Well, new believers are like that. They need massive doses of the sincere milk of the Word. And so if what we've seen is if you can get a new believer these frequent feedings of God's Word, they grow really fast. And it's possible that within 12 months or 15 months, that those brethren, that those early believers got saved, now are opening the Word to the assembly. We've seen it. And we've witnessed men that have been saved 4 and 5 years become elders in assemblies. We've seen it. But they got masses of doses of the Word of God, and they grew quickly. The bar gets set high. If a believer, on the other hand, is not properly taken care of, it often sets up lethargic eating habits that cripple them for life. So those first 6 months are so important. It may be one-on-one study, one night of the week, and then maybe a group study, so they build a fellowship. And then another thing I like to do with new Christians is give them a spiral notebook. And I say, this is your questions notebook. Take it with you wherever you go. Anytime you have a question, you write it down, and then we'll get together periodically, maybe once a week, and we'll answer your questions from the Word. Usually after 5 or 6 months, after they've learned to keep going to the Word to answer questions, that questions notebook length gets smaller, smaller, and smaller. And finally, they don't need you anymore. They can figure it out for themselves, which is what you want. And so they kind of wean themselves off of that 3 times a week. But at least 2 or 3 times a week is really good. So it's gonna take time. To be among the sheep means you have to be available. I like what Paul says in Acts 20 to the elders at Ephesus. He says, I was with you night and day, praying with tears. Boy, that's very tender, isn't it? He says to the church at Thessalonica, he says, I was like a tender nurse to you, nurturing you. That's the type of special care that we need to give the young lambs. And then it says, being willing, not for filthy lucre. Being willing. I like... In 1 Timothy 3:1, it says, he who desires the office of a bishop desires a good work. That word and desire is a present tense verb in the Greek, and it has this idea of a runner stretching out for that finish line where he's going like this, and he's stretching out with all he can. That desire to stretch out as far as you can is what that word desire means. In other words, those who are shepherding God's feet, you can't force someone to shepherd. It has to be an internal desire. We see that with David. When he was in 2 Samuel chapter 5, when he was anointed over the king of Israel, he'd already been anointed over the southern kingdom, but when he was anointed over the northern kingdom, when those 10 tribes came to him, he says, David, we know that you are God's choice. You were appointed by God. That's the divine call. But then there was an internal call. They said, even when Saul was king, David, it was you that was leading us in and out. In other words, that divine call has a way of working it out in an internal call. And then the Jews finally said, and we're going to anoint you. He was recognized by all. And I find that same pattern within the New Testament where he who desires, that's that internal call. Acts 20:28 says it's a divine call. The Holy Spirit lifts up among the sheep, the elders. That's a divine call. It comes out in this internal desire to shepherd. And then eventually it's recognized by all. And that's where 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 gives us the character, moral and spiritual character requirements of an elder. And so if someone has that internal call, let's say a young man has that divine call, he's appointed by God, well, as he is living that out, he's going to be shepherding the sheep in increased capacity. And the elders say, wow, this brother really has a desire to shepherd the sheep. Come alongside, help him come into the good of that. And by the time that that brother is put before the assembly and put under scrutiny as being recognized as an elder, it should be a no-brainer, right? Man, as long as he meets the moral and spiritual qualification, he's shepherding the sheep. It's obvious God's provision for the assembly. Unfortunately, that type of mentoring relationship and developing relationship doesn't occur in a lot of meetings. First, you need to be willing. Be available. Second, to be willing. Can't be forced. Again, it's this eternal desire. You know, I was telling you about the middle voice. That verb in 1 Timothy 3:1, it's oreg amahi. It means, again, this pressing desire, this reaching out, but it's also in the middle voice. I think that's really neat. In other words, the subject, the man, does it on his own desire. It's not forced. He does it in and of himself. So another thing there the Greek brings out that this should be an encouragement to us. And then he needs to be accountable. He's a servant leader. Those that are mentor, they shouldn't be an island to themselves. My own thinking, I think what would be great is if you had an oversight of elders and there were all these people that were doing mentoring work in the assembly to have meetings periodically and for the elders to work with these people. Well, how can we encourage you? How can we help you with this type of ministry? We want to encourage this to go on. And that way they guide it so you don't get somebody turning off into left field or some bad doctrine or heresy or something. The elders are still responsible for what's happening in the local meetings, so they want to guide these type of ministries. So be accountable. And then the last is be an example. Just as the elders are to have a high character, they're to be blameless. As you look upon their character, it's not that they're perfect, but they should overall have a character which people would say, yes, that's someone I would like to model after. They're a good example to follow. They're not perfect, but generally speaking, they have this type of character, and they're someone that I can follow. And so the mentor must be example. If we try to teach things that we're not practicing ourselves, it just isn't going to work. That happened in my household. My dad was not saved till I was almost 12. And, he drank, smoked, he had a foul mouth. There was a lot of bickering and fighting growing up. It was not a good place. My mom was a believer, my dad wasn't. And when he got saved, I mean, everything went pfft. I mean, for the first time in our house, there was peace. And I'm so thankful because that was the year I trusted Christ as Savior. And as the gospel came into our house, all my siblings are saved now. And they married Christians. And as far as we can tell, all the grandchildren are saved. And so we've seen the gospel come in through my father and just branch out. And it's really exciting now to see what has happened in my own family. But before that happened, my dad would often say, you do what I do, or do what I say and not what I do. Heard that a lot. Because he knew what he wanted us to do, he wasn't willing to do himself. Well, it doesn't carry much weight if we don't practice what we preach. I hope these have been encouraging to you. Again, just principles for governing this mentee-mentor relationship. It's bi-directional. There's ministry both ways, and that's what we desperately need the next generation to see. It's not just an entitlement where I get. There is expectations. It's going to cause. We need to say you're going to have to sacrifice. There's going to be opportunities for you to serve me. You should be trying to encourage me. It's just the biblical way that things are to work when there's this interaction, and I'm going to invest into you. And there should be this cooperative effort. And as we see, as you grow, there's going to come a time where I'm going to set aside, and hopefully we still have this good rapport and we have a counseling type of relationship, but there's going to be a time you have to go on your own. And then you need to invest into other people. And so we're telling them right up front that they also need to invest in the next generation. We're not just passing these things down to stagnate and stop here, but there's a responsibility to carry it on to the next generation. I hope this has been an encouragement to you. Father, we thank you again for these principles from your scripture. We're thankful for these two men called to very different ministries, accomplished great things in your name. Father, it's good to see that they're not perfect. We know that we're not perfect. We know that we disappoint you and we fall short. We just pray, Father, for each one here that they might be thinking about, how can I encourage someone else within the body? How can I invest into a life which would stimulate and edify the church, that might carry on a ministry for decades to come, that might have eternal value? We pray, Father, that we might be opened to both the correction and instruction of those wiser and older in the Lord than us, and then also be available to minister to those that are just coming along after us. Father, that we might have a real vision for this mentoring relationships that are so necessary in the church. Father, we want our children to go beyond where we are. We want the next generation to accomplish greater things than we have. And so, Father, we don't pray this for ourselves. We pray it for your glory, that you might be exalted in these things. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.